Let us pray. Father, we celebrate your work on our behalf this day. In a special way, Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to work your work in our hearts today, Father. We pray that today would be a day of refreshing, of joyful delight in all that you have done for the behalf of sinners saved by grace. Father, we pray that you would help us to contemplate ourselves and what you have done on our behalf. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to look at two passages of Scripture this morning. The first was from Mark chapter 15. And if you'll recall, last week we tend to step into a bit of memorial chronology here as we anticipate Easter Sunday. Without apology, we consider the triumphal entry last week, this event where the Lord Jesus Christ in new ways went public with who he was, the Savior, the Messiah. He walked into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey with great gallantry and majesty, and was lauded as a Messiah, as one who was hopeful, though we recognize that many missed the Messiah. They had an image in their mind, but it was the wrong image. They read through the Scriptures, no doubt, and heard them read, but they yet were entrenched in the wrong impression, the fatally wrong impression. And of course, as we consider Passion Week, we recognize that the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ took place on a Friday, and we see that that is written for us in all the Gospels, but you had read in your hearing Mark chapter 15. And so I think it would be appropriate for us to really contemplate this, the crucifixion of Christ, the mockery of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we also look at the really breathtaking, momentous marvel of the resurrection. But we ought not to fail to spend some precious, consequential moments contemplating the mockery and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ as we consider this resurrection. Let's contemplate our own attitudes today regarding our own sin. Consider your thoughts toward those who frustrate you, your outbursts of anger, your silent treatments, your lack of genuine care and concern for those around you. Let's consider your haughty spirit, your enduring shock over what others do or fail to do, your seeming continuing contemplation and meditation over others' sins against you, how those sins are always greater than your little sins and annoyances. Now let's focus our mind's eye on the suffering Christ. Don't turn away. Consider Christ at this moment. Step into the narrative of Mark chapter 15. Even before he was crucified, we have the mockery of the soldiers. They literally dressed the Savior up in a costume. And made fun of him. There he was, the master of the universe, the agent of creation, voluntarily giving himself to be crucified by those who had no idea what they were doing. For long ages past, the Trinitarian plan has been in action with his death and resurrection being a very significant apex to all of it. Every sin paid for by the excruciating suffering of the perfect Lord, the Son of God. And here we are. Often thankless, meditating in our own petty thoughts toward others, diminishing what the Savior has done with every thought. That's no picture of the taste of heaven. Actually, that's more of a picture of hell. C.S. Lewis describes hell in this way. We must picture hell as a state where everyone is perpetually concerned about his own dignity and advancement, where everyone has a grievance, where everyone lives the deadly serious passions of envy, self-importance, and resentment. May God help us reset today as we contemplate not only the crucifixion of Christ, which had to take place for our redemption, but also his resurrection, in which we doubly rejoice. Now, I recognize that's a very sobering introduction to the resurrection of Christ. But we so often forget and display our forgetfulness in the way that we live, because, you know, one of the places that I would like to go visit before I pass this earth is one of the cemeteries in France for World War II. I want to go there and see that place. As a matter of fact, I wouldn't mind seeing the place known as Pont du Hoc. And I expect to weep there. But that's only a small taste of the realities of our own lives in comparison to what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished on our behalf. We live lives as if we dance on the graves where we should be solemn and sober. We are filled with petty grievances when we have so quickly lost the wonder and marvel of the Savior who died for us. It was no painless death. The Lord Jesus Christ paid the penalty for every idle word that we pass, for every moment where we thoughtlessly say and do things without an appropriate circumspection. We rail against the people that the Lord Jesus has cried, has died for. And so, let this Resurrection Sunday be for us, as I mentioned, a resetting, not of moping, but of sobriety and a recognition that we live daily in the presence of the one who died for us. We would rightly be sober and circumspect were we to walk the white crosses of the cemetery at Pont du Hoc. How much more should we every moment weigh our own thoughts and words and actions against the Savior who lived and died for us? This is the sense of Mark chapter 15, as well as what was also read in your hearing, Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll also look today, Lord willing, at an introduction to the book of Ephesians, which will also, by the power of God, snap us back into the realities that only the people of God understand. Now, we've likely been burdened by a remembrance of our own sinfulness. It's certainly appropriate that we take a moment and confess to the Lord our own faults and failures, that we repent of those with every intention and sincerity to turn away from them and to live lives more circumspectly in the presence of God, coram Deo, in the face of God, every moment. So let's pray. Father, we are a sinful people. We ask, God, that you would levy upon us a sense of the terror and awfulness of our own sinfulness, such that we would unforgettably be humbled in your presence. Our thinking is so often petty and filled with grievance that is utterly absurd in light of what you have accomplished for the redeemed. We ask you, Lord, to forgive us of the ways that we think and allow those thoughts to run rampant in our minds without stopping them. We ask you, God, to forgive us for the ways that we speak and allow those words to run their often evil course. We ask you, O God, to forgive us for our actions, which are many times thoughtless, fruitless, and destructive. Help us, Lord, to recognize the truth of that and to embrace the sweet glories of a risen Savior Father, we pray that our own contemplation of your majesty and glory will so eclipse thoughts of ourselves that we would forget about ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to draw your attention now to Hebrews chapter 10. Now, in Hebrews chapter 10, what we have is the Apostle Paul here is helping for us to understand what is the resurrection? What was its import? The crucifixion of Christ, what was its purpose? What is it all about? What does it mean to God? What does it mean to us? What was it that was used to prepare us for understanding the realities of the resurrection? If you're one of those Christians that insists on only reading the New Testament, the resurrection can't make any sense to you at all. You will be hopelessly lost to understand what in the world the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are about with the crucifixion and the resurrection unless you understand what it is that God used to prepare his people for the resurrection. And so the apostle helps for us to understand that. Really, the entire book of Hebrews is a tremendous showcase of the realities of the absolute timeless majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, and also of the perfection of the plan of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the imperfection of the first covenant. There's a recognition of something that's always wanting, something that the one that followed God was always longing for, recognizing the realities of this ceremonial aspect of the sacrificial animals in the Old Testament. Knowing all the time in their own experience that their own hearts were not, in fact, drawn savingly to God often. With the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ and a more full understanding by the application of the Holy Spirit, even in the Old Testament, those early Old Testament believers who were, in fact, redeemed began to understand what it was that made them the children of God. And they, of course, recognized that the reason that they were left empty after the day of Passover was because their life didn't hinge upon the Passover. It hinged on the work of the Son of God, the Messiah. And in that work, and only in that work, could their hearts, in fact, be changed. Something that must occur for us, of course, to enjoy redemption. So Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered each year, make perfect those who draw near." The failure of Adam and Eve, our first parents, brought about the need for atonement. Introduced immediately after their moral fall in Genesis chapter 3, which would only arrive in its finality, that is the atonement, in the person of Christ. The necessity of the atonement wasn't brought about by the failure of the children of Israel to enter the promised land in the first 40 years of their existence. It was brought about by the failure of Adam and Eve to obey God. And you may say, well, you keep telling us that, and I don't really know why. Well, at such time as we as God's people stop saying stuff like, well, everyone sins, then at that point we will recognize that it wasn't the failure of the children of Israel that brought about the need for atonement. It was the failure of our first parents to obey the moral law of God. The planned transition from first covenant to second covenant is what we're talking about here, what the apostle is telling us about. The law here refers to the sacrificial system, not the moral law, which originally is absolutely considered, had no expiatory sacrifices belonging to it. And that's one of the most urgent aspects of this word that we must understand. A shadow. Now, what is a shadow here? Now, what is a shadow? In this case, I'm persuaded, as are other Bible students, that the design here is the idea that it's a sketch of that which will ultimately be a perfect picture, a shadow. The sacrificial system was a sketch, as it were, a pencil sketch of what would ultimately become a color picture, a fully explanatory picture of the realities of redemption. A picture of the good things to come. The sacrificial system was a type of good things to come that were in reality exhibited by the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ. The need for the substitutionary atonement is often set up to be the alternative to a supposed works righteousness demanded in the moral law, implying that works righteousness is what the atonement fulfilled. Whether we formally fall into this faulty concept or simply the natural inclination to think that we can somehow pay rent or earn our redemption by our own works. Now, you might chuckle at this, but many people are trying to pay rent on their atonement right now. It's their impression that they're maintaining their salvation and good graces with the Lord Jesus Christ because of their own actions. They're paying rent on their redemption. But that would be the very reason that the Apostle Paul is helping for us to understand the grand distinctions between the ceremonial system of sacrifices and that which occurred in the Lord Jesus Christ. The distinction being made here is not between the moral law and the gospel. The Lord Jesus doesn't rescue you from the moral law. I'll let that sink in for a minute. The Lord Jesus Christ rescues you from the purposefully insufficient atonement process of the Old Testament ceremonial system. The distinction being made is not between the moral law and the gospel, it's between the sacrifices of the law and the sacrifice of Christ. The moral law and the gospel are not enemies, they don't need to be reconciled. They walk hand in hand to Christ. The sacrifices of the law were imperfect and weak in that the church could never be made perfect by them. This imperfection was by design to be a system that led to Christ. Planned obsolescence similar to the human imperfect prophet-priest-king system of Israel, similar to the imperfect earthly promised land needful of continual defense. And again, so this is an important idea when we think about the primer or the schoolmaster of the ways of God in the Old Covenant, particularly the ceremonial sacrificial system. And we can also look at other trappings of that, not least of which was this promised land, right, the physical land of Israel and also of the prophet-priest-king system that we see was developed really out of a rejection, initial rejection of God. We can rejoice in David as king, as the apple of God's eye. In fact, we should. But if you want to read about the realities of the moment, you probably should read Samuel's speech to Israel when they rejected God as king and longed for a king themselves, an earthly king. And what, of course, was set up was nothing less than what Samuel the prophet prophesied and predicted for their life to come. And what they would see in their earthly king was this continual longing for what they would never actually experience. They got as close as they possibly could, no doubt, with David's best moments and other faithful kings. But nonetheless, we see that that entire process that was filled with oftentimes the majesty that should have been and was occasionally reflected upon God himself, we see ended in a terrible defeat. But that was only an introduction to that perfect prophet and priest and king who would come, the one who we celebrate today, the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet who speaks the truths of God to us, the priest who offers a sacrifice, and in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is himself the sacrifice, the king, the one who would subdue all of his enemies and our enemies and subdue us to himself, the prophet, priest, and king of God, this one who would draw us to himself. That was all a type of Christ. Without an understanding of the prophet, priest, king system, or without an understanding of the purposes of the Passover or the sacrificial lamb, which made atonement for sin, or this whole process of the physical selection of the land of Canaan and the selection of God's people, you see, we would never and we can't ever really understand the Messiah. And we can't understand, and it would fall on deaf ears when we hear over and over again in the New Testament when God reminds the children of Israel to always remember that the reason that they've been allowed to enter the promised land wasn't because of their righteousness. It was because God loved them. It's because he loved them. And he loves us, his people. Verses 2, 3, and 4, otherwise they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having been once cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The planned imperfection of the first covenant sacrificial system, it was a reminder of sins every year. What couldn't be done with one sacrifice of the law could not be done with a repetition of those sacrifices year after year. And since those sacrifices were imperfect, they couldn't make them perfect, and their consciences weren't purged. The imperatives of the moral law was never designed to change hearts. The sacrificial system was always inadequate. When you go out and cut your grass and, you know, your little boy sees you cut the grass and he thinks it's great, everything's all level now, you know, it's wonderful. And then when the weeds come back and you say, Daddy, he says, Daddy, I thought the lawnmower killed all the weeds. No, that's not the purpose of a lawnmower. Just cuts them, makes them all even. The purpose of the ceremonial system was not, in fact, to atone for sins permanently or to change hearts. And so to look at that system and be disgusted with its inadequacy would be to reject what it is that God has designed for us to understand the true atonement and redemption that the Lord Jesus accomplishes by changing our hearts. There's no reason to rail against the old sacrificial system. It did what it was designed to do perfectly, in pointing to Christ. a revelation not only of the perfection of Christ's sacrifice, but of what God intended with the full perfect atonement, a soul cleansing eternal rest in Christ, fully receiving forgiveness and affirming one's status of accepted in Christ. I think it would have been one of the most challenging things to have been an observant Jew and to have come to be redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ in the first century. Because observant Jews were very particular, as they should have been, regarding their involvement in the temple worship. It's just that as they began to understand Messiah and the Lord Jesus Christ, they recognized that a great decision was in front of them. There's no possible way that they could keep going to a temple and to the sacrificial process. They couldn't, as it were, play both sides of the fence, because over and over again they were told, if you enter into this, you are rejecting the comprehensive nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only Messiah. The blood of bulls and goats could never atone for sin. It's not that they changed in the first century. They never did or were designed to fully atone or to change hearts. This certified, of course, the end of the sacrificial system with Christ and the intent of God to literally take away sins. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. With respect to the law and the sacrifices associated with it, the Apostle Paul answers two things in Galatians 3:19 and 24. Added because of transgressions, when God passed by sin, winking at the ignorance of men and their iniquities, the world was filled with a flood of impieties. The heart of men was set wholly on sin. It was a schoolmaster to direct us to Christ because of the severities that accompanied the old system. The illustration of a schoolmaster isn't necessarily a positive one, because it is, of course, countered in the illustration and spirit of a tender father. This was designed and did, in fact, incline men to long for that which would remove their sins and really cleanse their consciences. The advent, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Christ fulfilled all that was necessary for the full soul-cleansing redemption of those called to Christ. The first covenant, again, it was a pencil sketch. With all respect, the second covenant, the beautiful technicolor glory of the Messiah. Verses 5 through 9. Christ's announcement and accomplishment of the second covenant is a complete exposition of Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. A body you have prepared for me. To act in our behalf, Christ had to have a human body, as we do, not formed out of the earth, as was Adam, nor out of nothing, as he created the angels, but out of the loins of Abraham. It was prepared such that it was not subject to the pollution of sin, as are our bodies. Christ must have a body of flesh and blood, as the sacrifices were also of flesh and blood. Such could be sacrificed. The Lord Jesus had a reasonable soul, such that obedience was required in the sacrifice. God gave himself. Christ gave himself of his own accord. Christ's body was liable to all the sufferings and sorrows which we deserved. Christ was exposed to all the temptations we were, but was so sanctified by the Holy Spirit he didn't sin and had no guilt. Christ's body was liable to death. Christ could die and in fact did die. While the Father raised him from the dead, as Christ anticipated the cross and substitutionary atoning death, he was fully cognizant that it could and would in fact end in his death. And as his body was liable to death, so it was also liable for the resurrection. The resurrection isn't a New Testament invention. Christ had to die. There's the language of necessity in the Scriptures. He must die. Not terribly unlike, although obviously to a different proportion, not terribly unlike Lazarus. Lazarus had to die. No, why did he have to die? Because you can't resurrect a person that's already living. The Lord Jesus had to die to enjoy a resurrection. The body was taken up into heaven and resides there at the right hand of the Father, thus assuring the redeemed of the hope that they will also be raised to new life in heaven. On Resurrection Sunday, we celebrate the glorious ending of the sacrificial system and redemption accomplished. The consciences of the redeemed perfected. What had to occur because of our sin and a just God in order for us to live with God did occur in Christ and could only occur in Christ. And of course, we are celebrating this every week. The Lord knows that in our heart of hearts, us humans, there are some things we actually like to do over and over again. The reason today seems a little bit like last week is because we celebrated the same thing last week too. The prophecy in Psalm 40, revealed here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 6, burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. You say, well, I thought the Lord set those up. Oh, he did. He did set them up. They had their place. The days of the schoolmaster have ended. Christ and Christ alone could only do this as designed from all eternity. But a body you have prepared for me, I have come to do your will. A little lamb couldn't come to do the will of the Father, nor could King David or those great kings that followed. Only the Messiah could do that. Verses 5 through 7. Sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. The faith of the Old Testament was a faith in a coming Messiah. Just as the moral law was not established as a method of works righteousness, the associated animal sacrifice atonement system was not ultimately established to accomplish final conscious perfecting righteousness. The one was given to a redeemed people such that they would know how to be holy. The other was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. Verse 12, where is Christ now? I don't think the chief priests had an official chair. They had to stand to do their work. And in that sense, as did the Lord Jesus also. But they continued to stand year after year. But Christ, when he offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. When you get to heaven, there's not going to be a memorial to a dead Savior. It won't be there. It'll be the glorious living Savior. It is finished. He is risen. Say hallelujah. We enjoy unity with this resurrected Savior in heaven, but we recognize another thing as well, and that is that we're still here on earth. Verse 13, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. You want to know where we are right now? Well, chronologically, that's where we are. We're waiting. We're not the church triumphant. We're the church militant. Our souls enjoy unity with the resurrected Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father, but our bodies are here hooking and jabbing with the armor of God. Waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. That's not occurred yet. Make no bones about it. Every knee will bow. You didn't miss it. It hasn't happened yet. May we lead in that. Psalm 23:5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. There will be retributive justice for all the enemies of Christ. Again, a reminder in verse 14, by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Verses 15 to 18. The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, declared the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I'll remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Now, occasionally, statements like verse 18 have a sort of ominous impact on us. But as written in verse 18 of chapter 10, I would encourage you not to receive this in an ominous, threatening sense, but in a glorious sense. Why, O Lord, is there no more sacrifice or offering for sin? To his redeemed people, he says, I will not forgive your sins anymore. Because I already have. There's no more offering for sin for the redeemed. Obviously, for the unredeemed at this point as well. If they are yet to be redeemed, then that, of course, will be accomplished in their lifetime. We stand forgiven at the cross. But that doesn't mean we don't remember. Not our sins, but our Savior. That's the idea. Psalm 23 ends with, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The idea here is that the enemies of God and the sins, past sins of God's people, are all crowded out because of the glories and majesties of God. Somebody was just asking me the other week about how to get rid of weeds. Now, I'm not a professional weed getter, ridder of, but I will tell you this. The way I do it is you crowd them out with grass. And that's an illustration of Psalm 23, verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Surely the majesty and the glories of Christ will crowd out and overcome the enemies of God in my life. As the life and words of Christ bear witness to these facts, so also the Holy Spirit attests to the same facts. This reference from Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34 reveals the tremendous distinction between the law and the gospel. The moral law and its associated sacrificial system could never change the heart, incline it to faithfulness, and purge the conscience of sin. Sins were remembered year by year as they were not fully atoned for until the advent of the one the sacrifices pointed to, the Messiah. These sins, thus forgiven and the redeemed, no longer need an offering. Now, we also recognize in the economy of God that while our sins are forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ, past, present, and future, we still do offend the Lord with our sins. And it's very important for us to then come to the Lord Jesus Christ in confession and repentance and repent of those sins and receive yet again this parental, if you will, forgiveness. Because the Bible says that we do grieve the Holy Spirit with our sins. But we know that He'll never cast us out. We're treated as children, adopted children of God. He loves us, but He has no intention of leaving us like we are. We're imperfect. We must be shaped into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that involves the unfortunate process of grieving the Holy Spirit of God in our sins and also coming to Him in confession and faith. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's receiving the praise and glory of those inhabitants of heaven. And may He also receive our praise and glory today. We join that host in praise and honor to our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, would You be pleased to do in us what You have promised to do for those You call to Yourself, changing our hearts. Because of the work of Christ, we pray that You would do that. In Jesus' name, amen.